So tonight, I'm going to continue on the theme of what we almost always talk about, and we're going to talk about the gospel. We're going to talk about salvation. We're going to talk about righteousness. We're going to talk about holiness. One of the things for me that's hard about speaking on like a Sunday is that it's hard for me because I pretty much always have things I want to talk about, but often I get stuck with like, well, okay, well, I'd like to talk about that, but in order to do that, I probably first have to talk about this. I really shouldn't talk about that yet until, you know, I talk about this. And then once I do those things, holy cow, then I could go over here and talk about this. And it's like, what do you do? And that's part of why I have loved Foundations. That's part of why I love that we're doing this podcast, because I can take everything you hear tonight, you're going to hear in the coming months, maybe into next year sometime, if you're part of a community. But in the podcast, I'll be able to take what I speak on tonight and draw it out into like a long time, months maybe. But anyways, this is the abridged version of that. And so we're going to talk about the gospel. I think I had always thought I had known what the gospel was, having grown up in church. And it wasn't until like, I think it was 2018, the first time I read the book Back to the Gospel. And if you've been to Foundations and you have read that book, you were assigned that book, I would say. Whether or not you read it is up to you. But it's a book that, after I read it, something came alive in me that's really hard for me to even articulate. I think I was the person that book was written for. And I've actually written to the author. Who knows if he's gotten it? I've written him a letter just saying thank you. Okay. Anyways. But what I've realized over time is that the church has done a really good job at sort of dismantling a lot of the really amazing aspects of the gospel. There's a lot in the gospel that gets completely overlooked. There's a lot about the gospel that I didn't know, even having read the Bible, having been in church. There's so much about the gospel, about what it means to be righteous, what it means to become holy, that has been coming alive in me over the last probably 5 or 6 years. You know, a lot of people, it seems, are under the impression that being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, means basically spending your life trying to avoid the punishment of an angry father, hoping that at the end you've been good enough to get into heaven. Unfortunately, that's the impression that a lot of people have of the gospel, is that there's an angry father. You know, the Bible talks about Jesus as a mediator. And I think a lot of times what people think that the role Jesus plays is that he's the mediator, and he's standing between you, you're over here, and the angry father's over here, and he's standing between you, basically just trying to hold off this angry father, trying to not let him punish you too much, and convince him that you're good enough to get into heaven when you die. But really, I think when I think of Jesus as the mediator, what I think of is he's standing with me, between the father and the accuser. And every time the accuser comes at you with something, says, hey, what about the time you did this? Jesus says, oh no, we took care of that. Every time the accuser says, well, yeah, but what about this? What about this thing that you did? What about the one time you said that? And Jesus is your mediator saying, no, we took care of that. So I want to propose to you that maybe the gospel isn't as much about trying to get you into heaven as it is trying to get heaven into you. Because as heaven invades us, we become people who are able to actually spread and advance his kingdom here. We are able to become people who are living, breathing, walking reflections of the nature, the character, and the power of God. And so the gospel is something that happens, and I don't think anybody would disagree with me, but I'll show you later why. Maybe intellectually people wouldn't disagree with me, but I think in the outworking of their understanding of the gospel, their lifestyle would disagree with me. But the gospel works in such a way that it works internally first, and then it manifests itself externally second, right? It is an inside-out transformation, and it's not outside-in, and that's really important that we understand that. Katie and I have lived in the house that we're in now for... It's been 3 years that we've been in the house that we're in. And every day for 3 years, there's a house in our neighborhood that I've wondered, what's going on here? Every day for 3 years, I've wondered, what in the world is going on here? Anybody else have a neighbor that you think, what's going on here? No? If you don't, you're probably the neighbor. Just going to let you know. So something to think about. There's a house that I've seen, and there are two cars, and for 3 years, neither of them have ever moved, and they're inoperable, and I know that they're inoperable, not necessarily like technically or mechanically, I couldn't tell you that. I know they're inoperable because there's stuff from floor to ceiling, front to back, inside these cars. It's just stuff. You couldn't open the door, you couldn't get in these cars, and they've just sat there. And for 3 years, I've wondered, man, what have you guys got in these things? Like, what are you storing in these cars? And I haven't looked carefully. It seems like it's not really anything of value. But just recently, a couple weeks ago, I was driving home, and they had put covers over the cars. And it's like the kind of cover that you would put on something, a car, if it was like really valuable to you and really precious. Something you'd maybe want to like protect from like weather or something. But in this case, that's not what's happening. They've decided rather than dealing with the mess, we'll just cover it up. And that way the mess, what mess, right? What mess? We've got two great cars here. You'll never know what's under these. And I saw that and I thought, if this isn't some people's perception of the gospel, I don't know what is. This idea that we get saved, but the Father is either unable or unwilling, that Jesus is unable or unwilling to actually deal with the internal mess, and so they just try to kind of cover it up and kind of put a Band-Aid on your brokenness and think, well, one day you'll die, you'll get to heaven, and then, you know, you'll see real transformation. But until then, good luck, right? But the Father doesn't deal with us that way. If Jesus weren't capable of, if I didn't really believe that he was capable of actually dealing with the internal realities of who I am, of who you are, if I didn't think he was capable of really doing that to the extent that I'm going to present tonight, then I don't think I would even be here. But I've become so convinced in the reality of what he can do internally in us, what he has done internally in us, and what that can manifest itself as externally is remarkable. So the gospel is not a one-way ticket to heaven. That's not what it's about. And I think that's wrong on multiple levels. In the Bible, it's becoming abundantly clear to me that Jesus and Paul and these guys, you know, in their presentation of the gospel and salvation and who Jesus was and what he had come to do, it seems pretty clear that the Father's intention wasn't just to help us escape this place, but to actually bring heaven so close to us that it begins manifesting itself in us and around us so that this world actually begins to look like a reflection of his kingdom. But tonight I'm going to talk about, a bunch of stuff. Let's do this. Also, I'm going to apologize right now for my handwriting. Whoa. It's not good. It's not impressive. And so I'm going to try to write slowly so that you can actually read when I'm going to write here. So let's do this here. Oh boy. Maybe I need a, there we go. Good job. Thank you, Noah. Justification, sanctification. Now, there's also glorification, which is the third step in the process of salvation that I'm not going to talk about tonight. Tonight, I want to talk about justification and sanctification. First, with justification, it is two very important things happen through justification. The first is that we are saved from the penalty of sin, okay, completely and fully. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Okay, so we are saved completely and fully from the penalty of sin. And so if there is any part of you that still believes that you are required to pay any level of penalty for your sin, or that you are expecting or think that you deserve some form of punishment from the Father, then that is an indication that truth is at least partially absent from your belief system, because it is untrue that you need to pay the penalty for any of your sin. It is untrue that the Father not even will punish you. It's untrue that the Father could punish you, because he's just. And if he was just, and if Jesus really took the punishment for your sins, then he cannot punish you. Okay, it's really important that we believe that. And the second thing that happens through justification is that we become righteous. Now, I know you have heard us and Noah and Jamie talk a lot about righteousness in the past year or so. I love the way Noah talks about righteousness. That he says that righteousness is, it means this, that when you become righteous, to the same degree that God is who he is supposed to be, you are who you're supposed to be. That's what it means to become the righteousness of God. And so I'm going to break justification and sanctification down into four separate things. Behold and become. I'm going to use behold somewhat synonymously with the moment that you accept Christ. Because there does, for every person who is in Christ, there had to be a moment when you looked to him. There had to be a moment where you looked to him and you realized that you needed a Savior and that he was the guy. Okay? And a verse that I'm going to use for this is 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it says this, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Okay, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So becoming, I think Noah talked about this last week, this idea that becoming like the Lord always begins with beholding him, right? Beholding always leads to becoming. And so when we behold him, we become like him. So for become, I'm going to put a couple of verses up here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Somebody finish this verse for me. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So we behold and we become. What is it that we become? We become the righteousness of God. And I love that because for the longest time I taught, and I don't think this is untrue, but I had taught that righteousness means basically means having peace with God. And I don't think that's untrue. I think it may be incomplete because a real understanding of righteousness means that in Christ you have been made new and you have been made exactly who the Father designed you to be. You have become exactly who you're supposed to be. There is another verse that I want to read here. Ephesians 4:22-24. It says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, to put off your old self, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, and the new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And what I find interesting here is that Paul separates the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new self by being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit more, but mind renewal is an unbelievably important process in part of the process of sanctification. Apart from mind renewal, everything I'm going to talk about moving forward is basically not going to happen for you. But and there's, you know, verses like Romans 12:2 that I'm sure you've heard us talk about, where Paul says, don't be conformed to, depending on what translation you read, don't be conformed to the image, the pattern, the customs, the values, the systems of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there is a transformation that happens internally when we believe in God. So when I talk about justification, I talk about righteousness. That's not a process that happens throughout your life. That happens the moment you accept Christ. You are made new. You are justified. You are made righteous. You and I are not growing in righteousness. You and I are righteous. Okay? It's not something that we grow in. If you are righteous, then you are the righteousness of God in its fullness. Okay? It's a complete, there's no partiality in that. So what I was saying, there's a transformation that happens internally when we believe in God, but that transformation begins to manifest itself externally when we start to believe like God. Okay? There's a transformation that happened in you. It happened completely the moment you believed in God. You believed in Jesus. You believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. You believe that he's the Savior. You were transformed and made completely new and righteous, and that was an internal transformation. But sometimes we fail to see that transformation manifest itself externally in the way we live, in the way we act, the way we behave, because we skipped the part where we actually learn to believe like him. And so we behold, and then we become. Oh, that was supposed to be an arrow. Whoa, let's redo that one. It's also hard because I can't, like, rest my hand on this thing to, like, write, and so I'm trying to, like, do this, like, floating writing thing. Okay. Behold, become, believe, behave. Behold, become, believe, behave. Just because you believe in God doesn't mean that you believe like him. And I know that's true because Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth, and he said that one of his jobs would be to guide us into all truth. And so I know that we must be in need of guidance into truth because he sent the Holy Spirit, and if we're being led into truth, we must be being led out of deception. And so I'm willing to bet that every single person in this room, to some degree, has room for their beliefs and their mind to be renewed, to be more in line with Jesus and with the kingdom of heaven. And I think a lot of times what happens is people hear something, they'll hear people talk about this transformation that's taken place in you. And I can look at any single one of you, and if I know that if you're in Christ, you are completely new, right? You've been given. Peter says in, I think it's 2 Peter 1:4, he says that we're partakers of the divine nature. Okay, if you're in Christ, Paul says that we've been co-crucified with Christ. We've been co-crucified with Christ, co-resurrected with him. The old nature was put to death completely. We were resurrected with Christ with a new nature. Peter says we are partakers of a divine nature. And so I know without a doubt that you are new, you are righteous. But a lot of times people hear that and they think, okay, well, what about this? If I'm so new, if I'm so righteous, if I've been given a new nature that is like Christ, that is made after his image in true righteousness and true holiness, why don't I act like it? Why don't I behave like a new creation if you say I'm so new? To which I would say, oh, no problem. If you're not acting like a righteous son or daughter, you probably don't believe that you are one yet. Because the thing about beliefs is that every single belief produces behavior in us, every single one. And I'm not, now, one thing I'm going to say, I'm not going to pretend that identifying and understanding the depths of our belief systems is an easy task, because it's not. We are complex. Our belief systems run really deeply. I've heard that our core beliefs are formed by the age of like 6, I think. And so for every person in this room, there are likely beliefs and belief systems that are in operation in us that are producing thoughts and behavior that we are probably not even aware of because it's happening automatically, because these beliefs run so deep and they are such a deeply ingrained part of us. But thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit who will come alongside us and help us navigate what are we thinking, how do we think, what are we believing, what is that belief producing in us, and help us to figure out how do we realign our minds, the way we think and what we believe, with the kingdom of heaven. Because I don't know about you, I don't want to go through my life trying to feel like I have to muster up this ability to be like Christ, when I know now that all I have to do is figure out how do I believe like him. Because if I can figure out how to believe like him, the behavior will flow naturally from that. If I can believe, fully believe in who God is and who he says I am, the more fully I believe that, the more that will just manifest itself. I won't have to try very hard at all to be like Christ if I learn to just believe in who he is and who he says I am. And it's hard too, because the kingdom is so upside down and it's so backwards. And there are parts of us, parts of our mind, that I think are still clinging to some way to worldly systems and patterns of thinking. And so it's hard when the kingdom comes along, because we think, naturally, we think, well, okay, that sounds great, but I'll believe it when I see it. It's like, and that's the problem. Because in the kingdom, believing always precedes seeing. Believing always precedes receiving. I mean, how many times did Jesus tell his disciples things like, hey, when you pray to the Father, if you believe what you're asking for, you'll receive it? Or how many times did he say things like, you know, according to your faith, be it done to you? How many times when somebody came to him for healing, he would ask them, before healing them, he would ask them, do you believe that I can do this? Because he was always teaching that in the kingdom, belief always ushers in a manifestation of what the thing that we have faith for. And it's hard too, because like when you get saved, it's not like everything in your life, every problem, every mistake, every mess necessarily gets worked out in that moment, in the sense that like when you're saved, you still have the ability to sin. I think you lose the proclivity to sin. And I think that all of a sudden when you come to Christ, you are given this heightened awareness of what sin is, what morality looks like, and what the kingdom looks like. And there is this natural, I think, innate desire in us to want to pursue that. But you still have the ability to sin. And I think that is maybe some of the confusion too that people have. I think sometimes, again, coming back to this, people think, well, this question of if I'm saved, why don't I always act like I'm saved? If I'm new, why does this old me keep coming out? And again, I think the difference between who we become and how we behave is what we believe. Okay, I'm really excited for where I'm about to go. There's a few more verses I have to read before we get there. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, side note. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you don't have peace with God, it's possible that you just don't necessarily understand what it actually means to be justified and to be righteous. I think a lot of times we end up pursuing peace with God through our behavior. I think we think that peace with God doesn't start here, it starts here. And so we think, oh, I don't have peace with God, I better read my Bible more. I don't have peace with God, I better pray more, and that way maybe he'll be happy with me, and that way I'll have a little bit more peace with him. But please understand that you have full access to full peace with the Father right now if you are saved. And that's not based on your performance. It's not based on your behavior. It's not based on how good you are. It's actually based on how good he is. I'll keep reading. So therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I'm going to stop there. Okay, so we've been saved. We've been justified. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Okay, so through justification, by faith, we have access to the full measure of his grace in which we now stand. If you wonder why that's a big deal, if you jump ahead to the next chapter, Romans 6, verse 14, says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Grace is, I think it's something that we misunderstand often. I think sometimes we confuse grace and mercy. And I think about the woman, I think it's right at the beginning of John 8, the woman caught in adultery. You remember that story where the Pharisees catch her and they drag her out for everyone to see, and they're ready to stone her. And then Jesus comes along and he says, "Yeah, go right ahead. The first of you, you know, who've never sinned, be my guest." And you know how the story goes, that one by one, they drop the stones, they walk away because they realize that none of them are qualified. Interestingly enough, by his own measure, by his own standard, Jesus was qualified to throw a stone. Right? He had never sinned. So by that standard, he could have thrown a stone. And by not throwing a stone, he was showing her mercy. But we often think that, and then he says to her, you know, "Where are your accusers?" And they say, well, she says, "Well, they're gone." And he says, "Well, guess what? I don't accuse you either." And then he says, "Go and sin no more." And I think a lot of times people hear that story or they read that story and they think Jesus is saying, he's sending her off saying, "All right, you can go, but don't do it again." Right? Because he says, "Go and sin no more." And you could read that, depending on the filter that you read the Bible through, depending on what you think of the Father and what his character is like, you might read that and think Jesus is saying, "All right, you can go, but just don't do that again." But I want to propose to you that grace is found in that story, in that, well, first we see mercy where Jesus could have thrown a stone, but he didn't, and then he lets her go, and then he releases her, not just with mercy, but with grace. And he says, "Go and sin no more." What he's actually saying, he's not saying don't do it again. What he's saying is, "I am releasing you with my grace to live a life in which you are free from the bondage that you've lived in." He's not saying don't do it again. What he's saying is, "I release you and you are free because my grace is actually sufficient for you to live a life in which sin no longer has dominion over you." And so what we have is grace works like this. Grace works in this order, from left to right. Grace says, "If you'll behold me, you'll become like me. And if you believe in who I say you are, you'll act like it." And on the other hand, the law works completely backwards. The law is all about your behavior. The law is all about self-effort. And the thing that's really hard for us, really hard for all of us, is settling into a place where we fully believe that the gospel can be 100% grace and that it doesn't really have to be mixed with any measure of law. And it's really hard because when you bring any measure of law into the gospel, into this process, what happens is all of a sudden, to some level, I believe that the process of who I become begins with my ability to behave a certain way. And that's what the law says. Okay. Um, Oof, those arrows are not working for me today. I'm about to ask one of my favorite questions that I've asked, and I always get the same kind of answers, but this is one of those like give and take moments, so go ahead. Somebody tell me, we'll do a little word association game. Tell me what comes to mind when I talk about holiness, right? Set apart. What comes, holy, the Lord is holy. Will says set apart, what else? Perfect, what else? Pure, great. Higher, great. Now let's play another game. Tell me what comes to mind when I say holiness culture. Weirdos, be specific. What comes to mind when I say holiness culture?
Legalistic.
Say it again. Honor. Rules. I picture a lot of denim. But it's interesting to me that holy, the word holy, thinking of the Lord's holiness, can bring something to mind, while the idea of holiness culture brings something else entirely to mind. It's like, how did we get here? How does holiness translate to, I am not allowed to cut my hair, and I'm basically not allowed to do anything, and there's a lot of rules. And does that make sense? And I've tried to make sense of that. How does that happen? And what happens is, again, the kingdom works left to right. The Lord says, if you'll behold me, you'll become like me. And if you'll believe in who I am and who I say that you are, you will behave just like that's true. Where religion, on the other hand, says its starting place for religion is on your behavior. And so religion will say, hey, if you'll get your act together, and if you'll get your, you know, whatever figured out, word I'm probably not allowed to say here, if you'll get that figured out, and it actually what religion does, religion says, oh, don't worry about this part either. Don't worry about believing. If you'll get your act together, then you will become new, right? For religion, the process of becoming begins with behavior. And I think this is what's so confusing for people in the process of our gospel transformation, is that we often confuse becoming and behaving, thinking that they're one and the same. But I'm going to propose to you that you've already become something regardless of whether or not you behave like it. But religion starts on the right side of the board, and it says, if you'll get your act together and you'll behave a certain way, then you will become this new creation. And then once you get your act together, once you've become this new creation, then you will be worthy of beholding the Lord. You'll be worthy of beholding the Father. But until then, don't think about it, because he's really angry and he's really disappointed for how you've behaved. You see how backwards that is? And I think, too, religion, I think, has a way of removing that step of believing like the Lord. Jesus warns his disciples. I don't remember where exactly, but he warns his disciples. He says two things. He says, beware the leaven of Herod and beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Right? The yeast of Herod and the yeast of the Pharisees. And I think he may be alluding to the political spirit and the religious spirit, respectively. And the thing that I've noticed about the political spirit and the religious spirit is that it seems like both of those spirits are very adamant about not allowing you to think for yourself. Consider how polarizing the religious and the political spirit are. Think about, first of all, the political sphere right now. Think about how polarizing that is. And basically, there's no room for understanding. There's no room for understanding. There's no room to even pursue understanding There's only the pursuit of agreement, and you can agree with me or you can leave. And that's kind of what I see in the church in a lot of ways too, is that the religious spirit comes in and it's very polarizing. And now churches split very easily because of very trivial things oft, most of the time. But churches will split and there's not a lot of room for understanding. And it's a lot of, if you don't agree with me, you can go over there with those people who agree with you. But you either have to agree with me or you have to leave. And there's not a lot of room. And it's so anti-kingdom, because if you read the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the Father and Jesus are always asking questions. They're always asking questions. How many, when you read the gospel, start paying attention to that. Because it's amazing how often Jesus asks a question of his disciples. And one of my favorite questions that Jesus asked was not to a disciple. It was at the pool of Bethesda, right? There was the man who had been lame for, I forget how long, a really long time. And he'd been there waiting, how long? 31 years? For something like that, 30-ish years, yeah. He'd been there, and this pool, you know, the angel would come periodically and stir the waters, and the people would get in the water, and they'd be healed. And this man laid there for a really long time, never got in the water. And Jesus comes up to him, and he asks what sounds like the world's dumbest question. He basically says, like, hey, what is it that you're wanting? I don't know. I'm here at the pool of Bethesda. Clearly, something needs to happen here. Right? It sounds like a really dumb question, but Jesus poses questions because questions require you to think about your situation. And he does that all the time. And I wonder, I don't think he was just asking about the man's physical condition. I think he was getting to, I think he was addressing his mindset. That's a conversation for another time. But he does that all throughout the Gospels, even in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, where are you? Because questions require you to think. And in the kingdom, you know, I'm not interested in telling people what to think. I love teaching people how to think. It's so different. Years? Yeah. And the thing, too, is it's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance, right? And we know that repentance really means to change the way you think, right? When I repent, it means that I'm actually bringing my thinking and my thought process into alignment with the Lord. It means I was thinking one way and it wasn't working for me, and now the Holy Spirit has helped me realign my thinking and my thought process. But it's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance, right? In his kindness, he actually teaches you how to think. In his kindness, he teaches you how to think about yourself. He teaches you how to think about him, how to think about the world, how to think about who you are. Okay, I think I'm about done. I'll end with this. Braden, if you have something you do, if you want to come play, that's great, or whatever you do back there. I want to end with this. And this is, I think I've heard Noah talk about this. It's something that we heard Damon Thompson say. And I remember hearing Damon say this and thinking, this might be the most profound thing I've ever heard. I think you know what I'm going to talk about. He was talking about in the Old Testament, people would come to the priest and present the animal that they were going to sacrifice for the atonement of their sins. And what would happen is people would bring their animal to the priest. The priest would inspect it because there were, you know, all these qualifications that the animal had to meet in order to be sacrificed, right? Namely, it needed to be spotless. And so the priest would take the animal and he would inspect the animal. And then if it was good, he'd say, okay, you can go ahead and you can sacrifice this. But what we need to understand is that the priest never inspected the person bringing the animal. He never inspected the person bringing the animal. He only inspected the animal. And so what do you think the implication is when John the Baptist is there and he's standing in the Jordan River and he's baptizing people and he looks up? And what does he say when he sees Jesus? Right? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the implication here is that Jesus was the one who passed the inspection. You are not being inspected. And it's so hard to believe that, because depending on your history, depending on what you've been taught about the gospel, depending on what you've been taught about the Father, there may be a part of you that is still inclined to begin the process right here. But the process of your transformation does not begin with how you behave. It results in how you behave. I'm not saying that behavior isn't important, because it's actually incredibly important, because we're called to imitate. Paul says to be imitators of Christ as beloved children and to love the way he loved. I'm not saying that behavior isn't important, but I'm saying that if you spend your life trying to become new by behaving a certain way, then the best you'll ever do is live a life full of sin management. It's the best you can ever achieve. And I feel like I've said this 100 times, but Jesus isn't in the business of sin management, but of sin eradication. But Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And he was the animal, he was the lamb that passed inspection. And that was why he couldn't have just come and died. He actually had to come. He had to live the life, and then he had to die. He actually had to live the life of obedience. He actually had to live the life of perfection. He actually had to live the life of righteousness, so that when he was unjustly killed, his innocence could become your innocence, so that his righteousness could become your righteousness. He couldn't just come down and get on the cross. He actually had to live the life righteously so that his righteousness could become ours. Pray for a minute. Father, I thank you for the gift of salvation. I thank you for the gift of righteousness. I thank you for the gift of holiness. I thank you for your kingdom. I thank you for the realities of your kingdom, for the manifestations of your kingdom. Lord, in any way that we have gotten the gospel wrong, that we've gotten salvation wrong, in any way that we have tried to manufacture a salvation through self-effort and law and through performance and through perfection and through striving and through earning, Lord, I ask that you would help us to repent and to change the way we think about you and your kingdom and your gospel. And help us to really understand truly within the depths of us, that we would understand that in order to behave like you, we simply need to come first and just look at you. Lord, help us understand that the starting place for all of us is to simply come and be with you and to sit with you and to look at you. And that as we behold you, we'll become like you. And as we listen to you and learn to believe like you, that the behavior will manifest itself naturally. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are the Spirit of truth. And I ask that you would help us to understand any area in which we've been living in deception and that we've believed lies about you and about ourselves. And I ask that you would break those in Jesus' name and that you would walk with us hand in hand through this process of truly believing the reality of who you are and the reality of who you say we are. And that we will truly believe who it is that you say we've become, that if we're in you, that we're not sinners. Lord, we're not just miserable sinners saved by grace, but we're actually a new creation, that we are partakers of your divine nature that is created after your likeness in true righteousness and true holiness. I feel like there's an invitation that the Lord is extending. If you're here and you've recognized that you've been working really hard on the right side of the board, that you've been trying to become new by acting as if you're new, I think there's an invitation that the Lord is extending to you tonight to just sit with him for a moment and let him help you change the way you think about that. That if you've been dealing with performance and striving, if you've dealt with perfection, if you've dealt with earning, I feel the Holy Spirit saying that he will gladly sit with you for as long as you want to help you understand that the process begins with simply being with him. So Lord, I break off any performance in this room. Lord, in this kingdom family, we will not be a people who strive for your love. We will not be a people who perform or try to be perfect. Lord, we will not be a people who think that we need to earn our way into newness, that we need to earn our way into your presence, that we need to earn our way into your love and into your kindness, but that your grace is readily available. And that through the process of grace, we will become people who are able to live in such a way that we are completely released from the dominion of sin. If you're on the prayer team, I'm going to have you come up. And if you are here tonight and you recognize that you've got some performance stuff going on, some perfection, some striving, some earning. If you're in here and there's any part of you that thinks that you have approached your salvation and you've approached the gospel from the right side of the board, you've been trying to manufacture this thing through self-effort, then I would encourage you to come and just let somebody on this team pray for you.